Hello, hello. New season. So I'm excited. I feel like God keeps telling me slow down because I feel like I'm going to talk too fast today because I'm just super excited about our new season. So it's called Tend. And the reason that we chose this is because it is the first, not command, but it's the first design that God gives mankind in the garden is to tend to the garden. And so we're going to look at what that actually means. But ultimately, the word tend can be translated into the word work. And I think that when we think work, we're like, oh, that's a product of the fall. Like us having to work is a curse. And the reality is no, like the working is a good thing. Working can bring us, and there's evidence of that because we can find pleasure in our work. I just put shelves up in our laundry room. And so like I put them up, I measured them well, and I painted them. And then I like caulked the edges because I don't know how to do math very well. So my edges were a little gappy. And so ultimately though, I caulked it and it's all white. And you know, like guys, you can probably relate to this. You know, when you like do a project and then like every couple hours, I would just go in the laundry room and look at it like, yeah, I did that. That looks good. And then I go back to doing whatever. And then I come back and I'm like, I need to just go check it out just one more time. Just like, and that's like, I find pleasure in doing that work. That is a good thing. But we have our society, because of the fall, our tending has turned to toil. And so now we go to jobs where we toil for a paycheck and toil with putting up with people and toil with the work that we do to come home and toil with our family and our relationships and make sure that we maintain our marriages. We toil through that. And then we toil through tending to our children and their every need and through raising them to be hopefully contributing members of society. And then we toil to care for our home to make sure the roofs don't leak, that it doesn't flood, that our grass is cut for the HOA. We toil. And then we do the same thing in our spiritual life. We toil to come to church, even though it's inconvenient and you have to get up early. And then we toil to read our word because we think we should. And we toil to pray because we know we're supposed to. And so the aim of this season, what I want it to be, is us to reimagine and re-understand that God has designed us not for toil, but for tending. And not only our stewardship of the earth, but also the way that God tends to our soul from now until glory. Amen? Amen. Okay, so if you're a real Christian and you have a physical Bible in front of you, we're going to be, I'm just kidding. I'm a digital warrior too, don't worry. It's just everyone gets on to me because I talk too fast. So if you're flipping pages, we're in Genesis 2, verse 7, and we're going to go all the way to the end of Genesis 2, all the way to Genesis 3, verse 12. So the end of Genesis 2, all the way through the beginning of Genesis 3. Because in order to understand how we originally designed, we need to go back and understand what God originally ordained us to do. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray before we get going. Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you so much for life today. Lord, I thank you for this new season. Lord, I thank you for this new season, not just like based on a graphic or a focus, but Lord, for our church. I think that we've been growing over these past months, this past year. Wow. And Lord, I'm just excited for what you have for us, Lord. And Lord, I don't want to measure that by any metric other than what you deem to be valuable. And so Lord, help us to tend to this church. Help us to tend to our body. Help us to tend to our souls in a way that brings you honor and glory. And so that we may tend to your city of Huntsville and tend to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's called foreshadowing, because we know what's about to happen. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to jump over to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those two words right there, work and keep. Work is the Hebrew word abad, and the word keep is the word shamar. They basically can both be translated to like to work can be translated to tend, and then shamar can actually be translated keep or also protect, guard. And it's interesting because it's the exact same two verses they use in the book of Numbers when they establish the tabernacle, and they're talking about the role of the priests in the tabernacle are to abad and shamar the temple. They are to tend to and protect the temple. We as mankind were originally made to tend to and protect the garden. And this tending is not a ticking of a box. It is not a one-off situation. It is a continuous thing. Any of you who garden know that it is not like I plant a seed and boom, I'm done. It's like it is a continuous work. It is something that we are supposed to do over and over again. It's something that brings us purpose. Yeah, there's a difference between just like accomplishing the task and attending to a task. You know, there's a difference between a contractor and a craftsman, right? You have contractors who build to finish something, and you have craftsmen who build to form something. You know, a contractor shows up, they do what's required of them, no more and no less, and then, you know, they just want to pass inspection and move on to the next thing, right? A craftsman shows up because they care about what no one else is gonna see. They're gonna worry about, like, what does the grain inside the cabinet look like, right? They're gonna worry about the placement of the studs behind the wall. They're gonna worry about the way the light's gonna lay on it. They're gonna worry about, like, something that drove me crazy in our house in Conroe is that if you're in the bathroom and you're sitting on the toilet and you look to the door, there is a space under the counter where they didn't paint the wall. And it, like, you wouldn't notice that looking around the house, but the second you sit down and you live there and you start looking over there, every time I would look to that wall and it would frustrate me because I was like, it just denotes a level of care or a lack thereof that, like, whoever was painting that wall didn't take the time to kneel down and really go, you know, I want to put intentionality into this and get that corner. They just, and whatever they need to do. And it always bugged me because I'm always like, man, why did you not care enough to just paint that little corner, right? And again, it shows that mindset of, like, I'm just here to do a job and check it off the box and get done. No one's going to see it anyway. Who cares? For those of you who served with us at the Men's Serve Day a few months back, we went to go help the Good Shepherd Mission. We did some pressure washing and a couple of other things. And then Art, who is a carpenter, was supposed to come and help us rebuild the staircase. They had a two-story wooden staircase. And we were just supposed to come replace boards, like just rip up some, you know, old, it was like that kind of a composite material, and we're going to replace it with real wood. And so Art gets there and he starts ripping boards up, and he's supposed to just put the boards back, and he's like, I can't do that. And we're like, why? He's like, well, whoever originally did this, like, it's not cut straight. Like, they didn't really do a good job. And so, like, I can't in good conscience just, like, smack another board down here. I have to do it right. So Art ended up, like, tearing the entire deck apart, and we rebuilt the entire deck. And so, like, we're supposed to be there, like, during the day. And, you know, most guys, it's like 3:30, you know, they've got to go watch golf or something. So they start leaving. And then I think me and Rigo and maybe Alvin, I don't remember who was there. It's like, now it's getting to like 4:30. And I'm like, I told the wife I'd be home at 4 kind of thing, you know? And so now I'm like, I'm going up to Art and I go, hey man, you know, I can see you're not done. You're not really close to done. Like, when are you going to leave? And he goes, when the job is finished. And I was like, is that like 4:45? Like, and he's like, I'm going to leave when the job is finished. And I was like, okay. Art stayed there until 9 o'clock that night because he would not leave until that deck was finished the correct way. Praise God. Because Art understood some things that I think we all need to understand. One, what does that say to Good Shepherd? Does Zielhaus Church show up and just go halfway and like, okay, well, it's good enough. We technically did what you asked by, via con Dios. Or are we the kind of people who are going to show up and we're going to go above and beyond because we care about the quality of the work done, not the task being accomplished, right? We have to spiritually stop seeing ourselves as contractors. Like, I'm saved, I've got my ticket to heaven, job done. Because salvation was never meant to be the end of the project. You know, we still have to think about the whole fact that we have this fallen nature to deal with, right? It's the beginning of formation that we're working in now. It's God isn't looking for spiritual contractors to just meet code. He's looking for spiritual craftsmen who are interested in reflecting his image. Right? So sanctification isn't just about earning a place in heaven. It's about learning to walk as people who were meant for the garden, who were meant for this tending nature. and for people to tend to what God has given them. So let art be your example for how you need to live your spiritual life, okay? You need to tend to it in a way that it's not just good enough, it's not just ticking the box, but it's caring about the quality of the work done because you have a job to do. Okay, where were we? Verse 15, then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Okay, let's hover around verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. Men, God gave the command to Adam, not to Eve. Now we know Eve knew it because later Eve regurgitates it to the serpent. But God gave the commandment to tend to the garden to the man. There's massive spiritual significance here because, men, you should be the spiritual head of your household. Now, before you go elbowing your wife going, oh, you hear that? You have an obligation as the spiritual head. When Eve was made, Adam was already tending to the garden. Adam had already entered into the work that was tending and protecting the garden. So when Eve came around, she was able to submit to him because he was already putting the work in. You cannot, in good conscience, elbow your wife and tell her, see, you need to submit to me when you have not cracked your Bible in 6 months, when you have not spent time in prayer, when the person who guides your life is someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not submitted to the Lord, your wife does not have the confidence to submit to you. Flip over to Ephesians 5. Guys, we don't have this verse. I'm just trying to like throw some fiery darts over here. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? Oh, I'm sorry, you guys don't have the things on the board. I'm so sorry. He gave himself up for her. I'm thinking like, what? Just read, but no. It's not up there, I forgot. I'm going off script. Christ loved the church because he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He should love his wife as he loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husbands, you need to be worthy of submission too. You want to sit here and say, well, I'm the head of the household and my wife needs to submit to me. You've got to do your part first. It is not biblical for a wife to submit to an ungodly husband. And it is not biblical to a wife to submit to a man who is head only in status, but not in substance. There was a time when I was working at the middle school, and I don't know what came upon me, but I decided to wear a button-up shirt, a tie, and a vest, and slacks. Like, I was dressed very nicely. I can't remember if I had a meeting or something, but I was also doing car rider duty outside of school, after school. And I got done doing car rider duty, and I was standing on the front porch or whatever for the school, and there were about 5 or 6 other teachers standing with me, and a parent comes and parks and starts walking up to the school. And as they're walking up, they're looking at all of us kind of back and forth, and finally they landed at me, and they come up to me, and they go, you must be the principal. And I just laughed. I was like, nope. And he goes, well, you sure look like the principal. And I go, well, I'm not. I'm just dressed as one, you know. And I think sometimes for spiritual men, That's about the depth of our spirituality. We might look it, we'll show up at church, we'll put on a smile, but there's no substance. Because the problem with me looking like a principal is that there's no authority behind that position. It's not enough to just look like it. You have to actually live it. Some people pick on me because I don't dress like a pastor, and I'm like, I don't know what that means. And I'm far more concerned with what's going on in here than what this looks like, okay? And you should be too, to be completely frank. Gentlemen, my challenge to you is that if you want your wife to submit to you, it cannot be simply out of a command. Your wife should naturally, just as that person was drawn to me, because they were like, well, you just look like a principal. Your wife should be drawn to you to say, I'm willing to submit to you because I see the way that you live your life. I see the way that you lead in prayer. I see the way that you tend to our children. I see the way that you evangelize at work and lead your teams. Like, your wife should be more than willing. It should be a natural outflow to submit to you because you've proven yourself worthy of submission to. Now, wives, we'll get into whole like resistance and everything. I'm challenging the men to say this. You need to be the head of your spiritual household by seeking after the Lord God, not commanding your wife to submit to you. It should not have to be a question. Okay? There's no applause for that. Yeah, because, oh no. You're like, dang, Mitch, I was just going to watch the game this afternoon, and now you have upended my entire life. Good. Good. I hear lots of men telling me how they think things should be. I'm like, okay, well then be them. Oh man, I think our church should be more, we need to be stronger and braver and more like, you need to be offensive because the word is offensive. I'm like, okay, you're gonna do it with me? Well, I don't know about that. Okay. All right, I'm gonna say this one more thing and I'm done. I had somebody ask me recently, and this is not a challenge to that person because I know they're looking at me right now, but we had somebody recently, we have a women's pastor, right, Kelsey, and somebody questioned one time, why don't we have a men's pastor at church? And I said, that's a great question. I haven't found anybody who's willing or capable. Kelsey was already doing all of the things that she's doing before we ordained her as pastor. This was not a, hey, you're a pastor and now here's the responsibilities you now have. Kelsey was already doing the things she's doing. And we said, you should be our women's pastor because of the work you've already done. I would love to have a men's pastor and I would love to be able to find a man who's already doing the things that a men's pastor should be doing rather than seeking a title that they can then hold. I'm the men's pastor at this point. Bo's the men's pastor. Until we find men in our church who are already, out of their own volition, not out of seeking of a title, are doing the things that a men's pastor should be doing, me and Bo are the men's pastors. Are you leading your household? Are you a godly man in the way that you behave? Or are you a godly man only in the things that you do? Does your wife worry about bringing things up to you because she's worried about how you're going to respond because she cannot trust your character? Do your children shy away from you because they're afraid of how you're going to respond for the troubles that they're going through, the thoughts they might have? Pray about it. We need men in this country to learn what it means to be a godly man. Pray about it. Okay, let's move on. Verse 6, then the Lord said, chapter 2, verse 6, then the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Jump over to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word Hebrew man is ish. The Hebrew for woman is isha. So it literally means like of man. And it's funny, in English it kind of works too. We have man, woe man, out of man. Kind of works out in the same translation. And then verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and did not feel ashamed. Who laughed because I said naked? I hear y'all giggling out there. Chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, I don't have time to go into it, but you know I'm a word nerd. I'm not going to waste your time. I'm just going to give you a little nugget. If you look at chapter 2, verse 25, where it says the man and his wife were both naked, and then if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. The word naked and crafty are the same exact Hebrew root word. They mean the same thing, basically. And it's this nakedness meaning like from the sake of Adam and Eve, it's like a naivety. And for the sake of the serpent, it's like an understanding. Anyway, in your free time, you should look it up. It's a super interesting word study, and you're going to see it again in a minute. Anyway, going on to verse 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is super interesting. Just keep that verse up there, guys. Did God actually say? The first deception in the Bible is Satan questioning, did God actually say? And what does he say? You shall not eat of any tree. Now, Satan blatantly misquotes God here because God did not say you can't eat of any tree. What does he say back in chapter 2, verse 17? He says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So he's saying specifically, don't eat of this particular tree. But Satan brings up to Eve and he says, man, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? That's crazy. There is an interrogation method called elicitation. I'm looking at Jeffrey. Jeffrey, do you know elicitation? So this method of elicitation is a way to get people to give you information that they would not typically be willing to give to you. For example, let's say I challenged you to figure out how much an employee at HEB makes, but you're not allowed to ask them. You're not allowed to ask them a question. So you do something like this. You go to HEB, and you go to one of the people working there and you say, hey, I don't know where to find the like dish soap. Can you help me find it? And they're like, sure. And as you're walking, you go, you know, I just read this article in the newspaper that says all HEB employees just got a $26 raise. Like you guys are making $26 an hour. I think that's incredible. I'm so happy for you. Now, you know, that college kid is going to turn around and go, do what? I absolutely do not make $26 an hour. I make this much. You didn't even ask them, but they gave you that information. Why? Because they wanted to correct the record. You didn't even ask them a question, but you presented something as kind of true, and they want to correct that record. And so then you can further elicit information by casting doubt. So you say like, no way. I'm pretty sure the newspaper, it's a pretty reputable newspaper. I would trust them. And they go, no, 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 no. When I started here, I made this much, and then I got a raise of 25 cents to this, but I've been here 4 years, and I haven't gotten a raise since then, so there's no way that we make $26 an hour. You just found out a plethora of information without asking a single question. You were able to find out how much money they got when they first started. They found out how much they get a raise for, how long it takes them to get a raise because they told you how long they worked there. Now, it seems super silly, right, in that situation. That's just an example. This was also used by Russian spies during the Cold War. And the way that they would elicit information from U.S. soldiers is they would go to a bar, you know, that they know that U.S. soldiers were hanging out in. They go sit down next to a Navy guy and they say, hey, man, I hear those German submarines are actually a lot faster than the American submarines because the diameter of their propellers are 22 inches and y'all's are only 20. And the U.S. soldier turns around and goes, no, they're not. Ours are 22 inches. The Germans are only 20. You've got that wrong. And not to mention, we're faster because of X, Y, and Z. And all the spy has to do is go, no way. I'm pretty sure I heard that this. And they go, no. Let me add. And so the spies were able to elicit information from these guys because we have a natural hesitation to answer questions. Like most of you would probably not want me to ask you, hey, how much money did you make today? Hey, let me see your last paycheck. Like, you probably don't want me to know. Like, that's none of my business. But if you have somebody coming up to you saying like, man, you work at TDCJ. I hear you guys are the best paid people in town. You guys probably make more money than anybody. They'd be like, no, excuse me. Like, let me correct the record. Like, it's very easy to get people to give you information when they don't feel pressed. And so Eve, being whatever state of mind she's in, wants to simply correct the record with the enemy. So the enemy's like, did God actually say you can't eat of any tree? That seems crazy. And the woman said to the serpent, Verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here's where Satan cast out. But the serpent said to the woman, oh, you surely won't die. You're not going to die. Come on. You're not going to die. God's just telling you that because he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the sad thing. Adam and Eve were already like God. They were made in his image. They were given freedom to create and to tend and to multiply. So, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Okay, let's look at... Let's focus in on that last verse. The tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. You see that this is before the fall. Eve has not yet eaten of the apple or the pomegranate or whatever you want to call it. But Satan has planted a seed of doubt in her mind. She had no reason to doubt God up until this point. But then Satan plants this seed of like, I don't think God has your best interest in mind. I think God is keeping things from you. He's making this thing seem like a big deal. It's really not a big deal. And so that seed is already planted in her mind. And then she looks to the tree and what does she see? It's good for food. It's a delight to look at. And she can gain something from it. Now that we live in a corrupted world, that's the exact same way we become tempted as well. We have these ideas planted into our mind, these temptations. And then we look upon things like even something as innocent as food. We look upon something and we say, ooh, that's good to eat. But now in our corrupted state, if we overeat, what does it lead to? It leads to like overweight. It can lead to certain diseases like diabetes. It can lead to heart disease. It can lead to all sorts of stuff. It's like now what was originally intended for a good purpose, food, looking to something and seeing that it's good to eat, now can lead to overindulgence, can lead to disease. Now we look at something that is a delight to the eyes. Once we were made to appreciate beauty, to create beauty in the garden, and now, man, you look upon a woman and you're like, wow, that's pretty. And then it stirs up lust in your heart. It stirs up, it leads to what? It leads to pornography addiction. It leads to affairs. These things that were once intended for good, looking at something for food, eating, consuming things, looking at something and appreciating that's beauty has now been corrupted into leading us into sin. And then finally, the one that says it was desired to make one wise. Now, having spiritual discernment, as Eve and Adam did in the garden, now has been corrupted to the point where our discernment is corrupted to where we have this nakedness, like it's talked about. We can not only have discernment for good, but we have discernment of how to deceive others. Ah, wait, I see this opportunity. I can steal. I remember years ago, my aunt found an iPod in their backyard and she knew darn well it belonged to the neighbor's kids because they were running around with it and they had dropped it. And she said, well, I know what we can do. We can just take it and reset it and they'll never know it's ours. It's like now the human heart has this corruption built in where it's like we use our cunning and our sly to gain benefit where we don't belong, right? Like we're able to be sneaky and be deceptive. You'd see how Satan used the natural aspect of Adam and Eve's personality and character to corrupt them and to deceive them into eating what they were commanded not to do so. And we fight the same battle now. We have to fight the same battle where we fight against our natural inclination. It's like there's nothing wrong with eating, but there's something wrong with overindulging. There's nothing wrong with drinking, but there's something wrong with drunkenness. There's nothing wrong with appreciating beauty, but there's something wrong in lust. There's nothing wrong in having discernment and to recognize opportunities, but there is something wrong in being conniving and deceitful. All of our well-intentioned design has been corrupted by Satan's deception. And so in verse 7, after they eat of the fruit, it says, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Again, there's that same word. It's the exact same word, naked. So it's naked in a different sense now. It's like we've traded our naivety for wisdom. And now we live in this space of like, we're no longer naive, but we have this wisdom and corruption at the same time. And now, praise God, Christ Jesus comes. Christ Jesus dies for us, redeems us. And now we regain that innocence through his blood and have the wisdom at the same time. jumping over to verse 12. Then the man, I'm skipping too far ahead. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice, who does God point out? Who does God call out first? Adam or Eve? Adam. Why? Because it's his responsibility to lead his wife. The man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." We see the first, after the fall, we see the first act of sin of mankind. And it is man's rejection of this authority that he was given. God gives man the authority to lead, to tend, to protect. And what does he do the second that he's confronted? He takes that authority and he shifts blame. And that is the tension we live in now, husbands and wives. It's biblical. We see in just a moment, like, this tension between husbands and wives. Men are called to lead, and there's this tension for women to lead, and then we go back and forth, and men want to shift blame and not take the responsibility, but we want the benefit of the responsibility, but we don't want to pay the price to lead. We see the first thing happen is that Adam shifts blame. This authority that was ordained to him by God, he puts it on, the blame onto his wife. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and your offspring. She shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is not like a command to now kill all snakes. Just so you know, like, snakes are not inherently evil. I think what's happening here is that Satan chose to possess the body of this particular animal. And so what God is saying is, because you chose this sort of animal that crawls on the ground, you will do the same thing. This is God, I think, weakening Satan at this point, honestly. He's saying, you are now going to be weakened to the point where you crawl on the ground. You will eat dust of the ground. The man will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. It moves on to the woman. It says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So there's that tension introduced. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten to the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it." So we're no longer allowed to eat of this tree that provides nourishment. So what do we have to do now? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall make bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So that by the sweat of your face you will make bread. God's saying now, you were going to live in a garden where you can freely grab fruit and bring nourishment from that freely from your mouth. Again, remember we talked about abiding and how, like, we don't produce fruit, God produces fruit. It's all complicated and connected, trust me. Anyway, so now, by the sweat of your face. So now you're no longer free to just grab fruit and find sustenance. Now what you have to do is you have to go till the land. You have to plant seeds. You have to water it. You have to prune. You have to grow. You have to pick your wheat. You have to grind your wheat. You have to add water. You have to mix it. You have to bake it. Then you can eat bread. And after all of that labor, you are still hungry again. Now we live in this space where we are toiling in the world rather than simply tending to the garden. Adam and Eve's failure to keep the garden led to decay. And now our creation is mirrored in their neglect, and the neglected soil produces thorns. So let's look at Matthew 13. For those of you who are flipping with me, we're done with Genesis. We're jumping through the New Testament now. So those of you who are flipping, we're in Matthew 13, 1 through 9. No, we're not. Matthew 13, verse 3 through 9. Matthew 13, verse 3 through 9. Guys, I may have given you the wrong verses. I apologize. Verse 3. "Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop. 160, 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. I love this parable because I think that, you know, obviously it's, it can be interpreted in a number of ways, but I think the main interpretation for us now is the fact that these seeds are like, the first seed gets scattered and it's just immediately eaten by the birds. And you think about like the word of God being delivered to some people. And sometimes that seed just bounces off the surface, right? And then sometimes we have seeds that get planted in shallow soil and it springs up. And these are people who hear the word of God and they come into the faith and they're excited and they're ready to go. And then all of a sudden there's pressure or there's something asked of them, or they realize that there's gonna be work in this, or they're gonna have to maybe give up some things they don't wanna give up. And so that sun, that pressure just burns them up. So they're excited at first. They like the good news, but then they're not necessarily interested in the sanctification. They're not interested in like, oh, I have to change. I have to give some things up to be more like Jesus. And then we have the next one that's the seed gets planted and then it springs up, but it's choked out by thorns. These are things where, you know, people, maybe they have friend groups or they have addictions or they have families that are not allowing these seeds to grow. And it's like, ah, I want to be more like Jesus, but I can't really get over myself. I can't get past these things that I love to do. And so then it just gets choked out over time. And I think that's where the majority of America is. Honestly, I think we have this faith that it's growing, but like it's slowly getting choked out by other things, our preferences, our addictions, our things that we think are more important. And then finally we have the seed that falls on good soil. And notice it's the only one that not only grows, but then what? Multiplies. Our faith is not simply like a self-help, new age, feel good, like be more like Jesus. Like we have a command to be like Christ so that we can then lead other people into the kingdom. This is not just so you can pat yourself on the back and be like, look how good I've done. We have an obligation to not simply be in church, but to be the church, right? We are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Yes, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are called to be priests of this world. You are, all of us are. But to neglect that spiritual formation, to neglect the tending of your soil, is abandoning the stewardship of the kingdom today. By just going through the motions, we neglect what God has given us. And I'm gonna close this. You guys can, the worship team and our prayer partners can start making their way up. John 20:15-17. This is after Jesus has died. He's been resurrected and he's sitting in the garden and Mary Magdalene is sitting there crying. And I may be making a mountain out of a molehill here, but I think it's important. Jesus in verse 15 says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, where have you carried him away? Tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's interesting. Again, I may be making a mountain out of a molehill, but I think there's some significance to the fact that she thinks Jesus is a gardener. She's not really looking at him. She's not paying attention. She hasn't like looked at his face, so she doesn't know that it's Jesus yet, but she knows that she assumes he's the gardener. And just like when I was at school and I was dressed up in a certain way and somebody just assumed, well, you certainly look like a principal. It seems as though Jesus seemed like a gardener to Mary. And the reality is that Jesus is a gardener and he's tending to the soil of your soul. Christ is the second Adam. You know, Adam was made to go into the garden to tend the garden. Christ is our second Adam, but he's not just tending this Garden of Eden. He's tending the garden of your soul, bringing us back into the space that we were originally meant to be. We were meant to tend the soil of the kingdom. And salvation will secure your eternity, but sanctification is God gardening your soul and tending you to restore to the purpose between now and glory. You have salvation, you're good, but from now until we see the Lord again, you have a purpose, and that is not only tending the soil of your heart, allowing God to tend the soil of your heart, but then you tend the soil of the kingdom. And so these spaces, like I said in the beginning, where we feel like we go to work and toil for a paycheck, or we come home and toil in our marriage and toil to take care of our kids and toil to make sure our house doesn't fall down, now we are called to tend to these things.